Good morning. Shall we open our Bibles, please, to Scripture? Tells us about that blessed hope in Titus, chapter 2, and verse 13. Titus 2 and verse 13. Perhaps we'll begin at verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And the Lord will bless the reading of these sacred scriptures. I'd like to think with you for a little while this morning on the restoration of the blessed hope. The blessed hope of the church. It seems in the day in which we live has been a slacking of this wonderful hope, even in a matter of one generation. I remember as a young person how many times this great subject was the theme of preaching and of Bible studies, and the anticipation of the coming of the Lord was very real. Even as a lad, I remember my parents were believers, and before I was saved, I would be greatly concerned that they would be taken and I would be left. And I had a kind of little trick I would play with my mother when she would come in at night to say goodnight to me. I would say, "I'll see you in the morning, Mother." And I'd listen frantically for her answer. And she'd say, "Oh, yes, sure, son, sure, son." And I would think, well, she's such a good Christian, she would know if the Lord was coming tonight. And with that kind of a sleeping pill, I would take my rest. But day by day, we were deeply conscious of the soon return of the Lord. But in recent days, that seems to have faded in the hearts of many. And I would like to speak a little on the anticipation of the blessed hope, the restoration of that in our hearts. Hope is a wonderful thing. It's hope that carries the burden just another mile. It's hope that climbs one more hill. It's hope that stands on the harbor for another hour watching if the ship will come in. It's hope that sees us through the night when nothing else will keep us going. And when hope fades, then life loses its meaning. And hope is a very important thing. God put it into us, and he has never left mankind without hope. Hope is an essential ingredient with faith. We read in Hebrews 11, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Or faith gives substance to things hoped for. We hope for things that are inaccessible as yet. We hope for things that are invisible to the eye. We hope for that which is intangible to the touch. We do not yet possess them. They are not yet here. And therefore we hope for these things. And it's hope that keeps the child of God going. And as we mingle our faith and our hope, we glorify God. It says of Abraham in Romans chapter 4, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. Now we would say, does that sound like great faith? Against hope, he believed in hope that he might become. God had said, I have made thee the father of many nations. Yet, this is the faith that glorified God. God called that great faith, mingling his faith and his hope together. If the child of God loses the sense, the anticipation of the coming of the Lord, his whole life and values will be affected. His priorities will be affected. His interests will be affected. And so it is of the greatest importance that we maintain that hope within us for the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God was given to us to inspire hope. We read, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Paul prayed for this in one of the greatest prayers in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 1. That you may know what is the hope of his calling. Not just know about it, but that we may know the reality of it and its effect within us. He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. And so we see the great value of this hope. It will affect the quality of our life. It will affect our decisions, our values. And hope is an essential ingredient of faith. Paul tells us that the resurrection of Christ is the basis of our hope. And the enjoyment of that blessed hope leads us to holy living. When hope fades, there are certain unfortunate results occur. Hearts are sick. Hope deferred, says the Bible, maketh the heart sick. Souls are distressed. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, says the psalmist, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God. And if that hope is not there, then there will be distress, especially as we look out on the world and as we see things plunging to despair. This is one of the marks of the unbeliever. They have no God, they are without Christ, and without hope in the world. Now, it's tough enough to be in the world, but to be in the world without God and without Christ is a tragic situation. Of course, that leads to the problems that we see around us today. Now, God has never left his creature without hope from the very beginning. God created man and woman at the beginning. And they sinned. We know the sad story of the fall. They were created as creatures of light. We read in the Scriptures that God wears light as a garment. And man was created in the likeness of God. He was a light being, walking in the light and in fellowship with God and wearing light as a garment. That's why we read that when Adam and Eve sinned, they discovered they were naked. They hid themselves in the trees of the garden because they were naked. Not naked of clothes, but naked of glory. The light went out. They were creatures of the darkness now. They were in the dark and the darkness was in them. And they were walking in the dark and walking into the dark, away from God. And all hope was gone when God came down to meet them and to speak with them. Now they are sinners. Now they're out of fellowship with God. The tragedy, the supreme tragedy of the human race took place there in the Garden of Eden. But nevertheless, God loved his creature and gave that ray of hope and spoke the prophecy to Satan in the hearing of Adam and Eve. that there would be a seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman would be the deliverer from this supreme tragedy of sin. It would bruise the head of Satan, while Satan would be permitted to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, the promised seed. Hope again was stirred in the heart of Adam and Eve. A deliverer is coming for us. And then that most wonderful thing happened. The very first baby that was ever born into the human race came into existence. What a moment that must have been for Adam and Eve, to hold that very first human baby. And she says, "I have got him." And that's what she called him, a possession. "I've gotten a man from the Lord," the man. She thinks this is the deliverer, for the name Cain means a possession. And then another son came along, Abel, and she called him a breath. That's the meaning of Abel. But we know the sad story. Cain rose up one day in the field and killed his brother. And all hope disappears. Hope fades in the mist of the centuries, until another prophet rises up, albeit a false prophet, but God gave him true words to say. And he said, "A star shall rise out of Jacob." And hope is revived again. Hope of a deliverer who's going to come through the human race. Hope now of the deliverer who's going to come through the family of Jacob. But Jacob lives and Jacob dies and his sons all die and the deliverer has not come. And hope fades again. But another prophet rises up by the name of Isaiah. And he says, "There's hope." And he points forward and he says, "A rod out of the stem of Jesse will come. The deliverer is going to come through the human race. He's going to come through the family of Jacob. He's going to derive from Jesse." Who was Jesse? Jesse was the father of David, the first God-chosen king of Israel. But David dies, and his son Solomon dies, and his son Rehoboam takes over the king. Weak son takes over the kingdom, and Jeroboam, a servant, tears 10 tribes away, and a great division takes place in the nation, and no deliverer comes, and hope fades again. The promised seed, the promised star, the promised rod of the stem of Jesse, but he's not here. And then at last, the last literary prophet of the Bible, the Old Testament, rises up and says, "Still there's hope." And he says, "The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings." But the Old Testament ends with these words, a curse. Those are the last words of the Old Testament, a curse. 400 silent years of darkness, and all hope is gone. Until one night, a few unnamed and unknown shepherds are sitting looking over their flock, when suddenly the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. What had happened? The promised seed, the promised star, the promised rod of the stem of Jesse, the promised one who is yet to be the Son of Righteousness, had arrived in the form of a little babe born in Bethlehem. And hope revives again. He is going to be the deliverer. And he comes and presents himself to the people. And they saw no beauty in him that they should desire him. And they rejected him. And they mocked him. And they humiliated him. And they took him to Gabbatha. And they beat him. "A king," they said. "Is that what you say you are? Then he needs a crown." So they crowned him with thorns. He's a king, and he needs a robe, and they threw a soldier's old second-hand coat around him. He's a king, and he needs to be anointed, and they spat in his face. He's a king, then he needs a throne, and they took him out to Golgotha, to the only throne men ever gave him, and they nailed him to it, through his hands and through his feet. And so there he died, a king crucified to save a poor sinner like me. And all hope is buried in a tomb outside Jerusalem. And the disciples return to their own homes, and all hope is gone. And the Jews come to Pilate and say, you know, that deceiver said after 3 days he would rise from the dead. Give us a guard to make sure that the disciples don't come and steal his body away. Pilate says, you have the guard. Go your way. And so they set the guard around that tomb. They seal it with the great imperial waxen seal of Rome. And all the power of hell, and all the forces of Judaism, and all the authority of Rome is there to seal the tomb. But I love Acts 13, verse 29 and 30. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre, but, that's a good one, but God raised him from the dead. And I'll say it for you. Hallelujah. Christ arose. No powers of Rome, no force of Judaism, no waxen seal can keep the body of my blessed Lord in the grave. Up from the grave he arose, a mighty conqueror o'er his foes. Hallelujah, Christ arose. And Peter says, hope again has sprung up in our hearts, a living hope. Because he had thought he was finished with all the others. But now there is hope. He's alive. He's alive. And he visits with his loved ones for many days. And he takes them out to Olivet one day on the slope towards Bethany. And they said, now, are you going to set up the kingdom? Is this the time now, Lord? His feet began to leave the ground. What? What? He's going away when he's just won the victory. He's won the victory. He's vindicated himself. Why is he leaving? And the messengers from heaven say, why are you standing, looking up into heaven? Well, that's why they weren't amazed at the miracle of him leaving the ground. They had seen him walk on water. They had seen him raise the dead. What they were amazed at was they had put all their hope in him. And now he's going away. And the church is formed. And they wait for his return. But he doesn't come. And the centuries pass by, and the church loses the hope again, and falls into the dark ages, and all hope is gone. But God chooses a few men, Luther in Germany, Zwingli in Switzerland, Calvin in France, and later John Knox in Scotland, and Menno Simons in Holland. And a light begins to spring forth, and a deliverance from the darkness. And the chains of ritualism are broken, and the great truth of justification by faith alone is revived. And those great and mighty men of God discover that marvelous truth. And they came out of the system, and hope is revived again. But great as those mighty men were, There was one great truth they did not discover. They came out of the system, but they never discovered going unto Christ outside a cap. And so what was formed were the great state churches and the great denominational systems until about 150 years ago. Spontaneous work of the Holy Spirit all over the world, in the East, in Asia, in Europe, in the Americas, where suddenly the Spirit of God brought to the church these marvelous truths of identification alone with the Lord Jesus, gathering in His name, and the imminence of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And hope is revived. As a result, a worldwide evangelistic movement took place. Missionaries went out to the ends of the earth. Jesus is coming again, and hope was revived. But that generation passed, and the next generation, and the next generation. And as it has been said, any movement, the first generation has the truth in their hearts. The second generation has the truth in their heads. And the third generation has the truth on their library shelves. And there we are. And hope has faded again. And the day has come when the voice must be raised. And the song must be raised. Jesus is coming again. And it may be today. It really may be today. The blessed hope. What hope? What is the hope? Well, it is the hope of the rapture. That's not a Bible word, but it describes an experience described in the Bible. The word rapture simply means presence, instantaneous, a catching away into the presence of the Lord. That's the blessed hope. It's the hope of resemblance. Don't we need a change? I surely do. By the grace of God, I've been saved over 50 years and preserved until this hour. What have we been trying to do all these years? Effect a little change. A little change by dint of study, by seeking to obey the Lord and walking a little in fellowship with Him. We're seeking to be producing some change. And after all these years, I am ashamed to say how little change has taken place. But He will do it. And it won't take Him 50 years. And it won't take Him 50 minutes or 50 seconds. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. Oh, the blessed hope of that. Let us keep it ever before us. Transformed. That's the hope. The hope of resemblance to Christ. To be like Him. Morally. Spiritually. And to carry the family likeness upon our radiant countenances. Oh, I wish we had time to look into 1 Corinthians 15, which we do not now. But we see what will happen at the resurrection. The changes will take place. Well, let's take the time. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. This is too good to miss. What are you going to look like on the resurrection morning? You look not bad today. George Whitefield was a great preacher in England, and his remains are contained in a glass coffin in a cathedral in England to this day, which you may visit and look at the remains of this old preacher of long ago. There was an old preacher from Canada went over and went to see the remains of George Whitefield, and as he stood and looked at that, dust and bones, he said, "Well, George, you're going to look better in the morning." Beloved, you're going to look wonderful in the morning. What are you going to look like? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, God has given us some beautiful illustrations of what will happen, and he's taken an illustration from agriculture. And he says in verse 37, "That which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body." At the resurrection and the rapture, for that will be instantaneous, the dead shall be raised first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. The first thing we notice is there will be variety at the resurrection. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. Variety. Color is a very sensitive subject. Ethnic color. It's a very sensitive subject. We don't usually talk about it at all. But because of my Scottish pink and white background, Caucasian background, I was brought up to think that when we got to heaven, everybody would be white, like me. Until I went to Africa. And I went into the heart of Africa and spent time in the villages in the very central part of Africa, meeting Christians. And I can honestly say that I looked into the most beautiful faces I've ever seen on the face of the earth. Of dear African Christians, saved out of paganism, transformed and absolutely shining with the loveliness of Christ. Does the Bible not say, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation? That is, evidently out of every kindred and tongue. And that will be a glory to Christ. Isn't God a God of variety? Look at the hillside of flowers. Look at the fish of the sea. Everything God does is a God of variety. And at the resurrection, there will be variety. It says also, yet there will be a similarity to what was sown. If I plant tomatoes, or tomatoes is it, in this country, I don't expect to get corn or potatoes. I get what was planted. It will have the same nature as what was planted. And so there will be similarity. He says, thou sowest not that body that shall be but bare grain. It may chance of wheat. So if I plant wheat, I'm going to get wheat. So there will be similarity to what was put into the ground, those who were dead and laid aside. When the Lord Jesus appeared in Luke chapter 24... in the room after the resurrection, he suddenly appears in their midst, the doors being shut. How did he do that? The doors being shut. He suddenly appears in the midst, and they were affrighted, supposing it was a spirit. And you could imagine they would think that. But he said, don't be afraid. It is not a spirit. It is I, myself. Handle me and see. Literally, press my flesh and feel the bones. A spirit hath not flesh and bone as you see me have. That was his resurrected body. And then to prove it, he said, have you here any meat? Well, they weren't expecting a visitor to eat that day. They didn't have a resource, and they're looking around to see what they had. What have we got for the master? All we have is a piece of cold fish, a little piece of a honeycomb. Well, we can't give that to the sovereign of the skies, the risen Lord of the universe, a piece of cold fish. But it was all they had, so they gave it to him. And beautifully it says, and he took it and did eat it before them. Certainly to demonstrate the reality of his risen body. So there will be a similarity to what was put in the grave, but transfigured, of course, like unto his body of glory. Someone asked an old preacher, will we know our loved ones in heaven? He said, do you think we'd be more stupid in heaven than we are on earth? Well, of course, it is a question that we have. Will we know them in heaven? Well, we will know each other more than by the shape of our countenance, which usually identifies us now, but because the Lord will turn us virtually inside out. See, the real person today is on the inside. Paul calls it the inner man. That's what we really are. That's what we are in the kingdom of God, no more and no less. What we are in the inner man. We can wear dark suits. We can carry big Bibles. We can look ever so saintly if we wish. But it's what we are on the inside that is the real person. So at the resurrection, he will virtually turn the inside man into the outside man. And that's how we will recognize one another. We will be transparent. When Peter, James, and John stood on the Mount of Transfiguration, they immediately recognized Moses and Elijah. They were not introduced. How did they know it wasn't Abraham and Isaac? How did they know it wasn't Samuel or somebody else? How did they know? Because, you see, it says they were in a condition of glory. They appeared in glory, not the location of glory, but in a condition of glory. And in the condition of glory, that is the word glory really means the outward manifestation of inward essence. So the inward essence of their personality was shining forth, and they knew immediately who it was. Of course we'll know each other in heaven. He uses an illustration from the animal realm and says in verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men. And I hope the evolutionists read this verse before they meet Almighty God. There is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. And so there will be one kind of flesh of men. There will be a continuity. When we get into heaven, there will be a continuity of our sensations, our emotions. You remember Paul said, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body or not, I knew not. He was caught up into the third heaven, and he didn't know whether he was in the body or not, because his feelings, his sensations, and his impressions were just the same as though he was in the body. He takes an illustration from astronomy. And he says in verse 40, there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. Notice this, there is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory, not the place of glory, in the state or condition of glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. So he's saying now, look, when you are raised from the dead or resurrected, there are going to be differences. We are not all going to be the same in heaven. What makes the difference? What will differentiate between one and another? Well, he gives us the illustration in the stars of the heavens. What makes the stars differ in their glorious appearance to our eye? Well, there are some stars that are larger than others, and therefore appear brighter. There are some stars that are nearer than others, and therefore appear brighter. There are some stars that flash across our sky briefly and therefore appear very brightly for a moment and are gone. As one star differs as to capacity, The Spirit of God is working in our lives every day to develop our capacity for Christ and Christ-likeness. There are those who submit their members and their lives to the processes of the Spirit of God to fulfill His purpose and to fulfill His will. And those who permit the Spirit of God to enlarge and develop the capacity for Christ, that will become a visible radiance in the presence of the Lord. There are those who walk closely with the Lord. Proximity. Those who are nearer to Him than others. See, the Lord has no favorites, but He does have intimates. There were hundreds of disciples, but they were a small group of 11 and Judas who were called to walk with Him for 3.5 years. Of that group, there were 3 who He called always in times in the contemplation of death, Peter, James, and John. And of those 3, there was 1 who leaned on His breast. In the glory it says, the nations of them which are saved, the nations of them which are saved. But then it says, His servants shall serve Him. That's closer still. But then it says of another group, they follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. He doesn't have favorites, but He does have intimates. And so there will be differences in the glory. There will be those who walk closely down here. And I think we're going to get some wonderful surprises. Some dear little old sister who just came and went to the meetings and hardly said anything, we find in the glory that she walked with God. And oh, what rewards and what glorious crowns will be given to those who walked with God. And then there are those who have flashed across our life, young Christians, who lived beautifully for God and were cut off, and we wept into their open grave. What a waste, what a waste. Oh no, not a waste, because God always has the eternal point of view in mind. And they shone but briefly down here, but they will be radiant with glory up there. So there are differences at the resurrection. What will He do when He comes? 1 Corinthians 15 tells us He will do 2 things instantly. He will raise the dead and He will change the living. What a moment that's going to be. We all have those graves that we visit from time to time, where we laid away those that were more dear to us than life itself. It was not only bereavement for us, it was an amputation. Piece of us went away, and we have laid them away in faith. Those who believed in Christ, we sowed them as a seed waiting the harvest, and that day will come when, with a trumpet sound, a voice of the archangel, the dead in Christ shall rise. Oh, what a coming forth that's going to be. What a gathering. He will sweep from the graves the precious dust of His saints and gather them in glittering array before Him, not as they were laid away, conquered by death, disease, or accident, but raised in all the vibrance of immortal youth. And He will change the living in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We shall be changed. It's what He will do when He comes. But why is He coming? What is His purpose in coming? Let not your heart be troubled, He said in John 14. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that, here's His purpose, that where I am, there ye may be also. That's why he's coming. He's coming to get you. Why does he want you in heaven? When my son Bill was a wee fellow, wee red-headed, blue-eyed boy, we had a very nice morning habit. As I would be shaving in the morning, Bill would come in to the bathroom, and I'd prop him up on the vanity beside me, and we would discuss the things that are important to a three-year-old red-headed boy. And I enjoyed our little morning conferences very, very much. One morning I was leaving early for business, and I didn't want to waken the children, so I closed and locked the bathroom door, tried to be as quiet as I could, but it wasn't long till I heard a little knock about 18 inches off the floor. I knew who it was, and I thought I'd play a trick on him for some reason. So I put my face down to about where I thought his ear would be, and I said in the gruffest voice I could muster, "What do you want?" There was a deathly silence for a moment, and he gave me an answer I did not expect. I don't know where children learn their psychology, but they learn it someplace. I expected him to say, "I want in, Daddy." He said, "I want you, Daddy." I pulled the door open. I gathered this little redhead up in my arms, and I looked into his blue eyes. I said, "Why do you want me, son?" He says, "I want you, Daddy, because I love you." "Why does he want you in heaven?" "Because you're such a great preacher." "So he wants you in heaven because you're such a faithful Christian and never let them down. Because you always read his word and you never miss an opportunity to witness for him. And he just can't wait to embellish heaven with your presence." "Is that why he wants you there?" "He wants you there just because he loves you and he doesn't want to be separated from you any longer." Why does he want you there? Imagine him loving us to that degree. But you see, we cost him everything. He could pay. We cost him everything. That kind of takes my breath away. Why is he coming? Where is he going to take us? "That where I am, there he may be also." Where is heaven? Up. Is that true in Australia too? I don't know where up is. But there's one thing I do know. Where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. I really don't worry about the location of it in the universe. But it's where he is, heaven. Heaven is not a state of mind, though we can be heavenly. Heaven is a defined locality. He came down from heaven. He spoke of heaven. He communed with heaven. He called men and women to go to heaven. And he was taken up from us into heaven. And in like manner, he shall so come from heaven. Heaven is a defined locality, and at this very instant, there are human beings who once sat in a seat in this very building who are at this moment gazing on the face of the glorious Lord in heaven. Heaven is a defined locality. What kind of a place is it? Well, we know from Scripture there are certain wonderful things about heaven. And you know that one verse. Let me read it to you without you turning, for sake of time. Now, this is the capital city of heaven we're reading about, but it gives the same character as heaven itself. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." What is the nature of that place? It's a holy place. "Nothing that defiles shall enter there." It's a happy place. It's the home of the blessed of the Lord and of the blessed God. and heaven rings with the holy laughter of the saints as they recount his grace and mercy to them. Heaven is an harmonious place, filled with the song of the Lord. I was in hospital some years ago, and my nephew, who was taken away suddenly by an accident and is now in the glory, my nephew came to visit me, who had a lovely singing voice, nice tenor voice. And he had a double string guitar which he played very beautifully. And he came up to visit me in the hospital. I was so missing the gatherings of the saints, I said to him, "Shut the door, son, and let's have a good sing." Now, I'm not a singer, but I like to join in with the bunch. We went through all the hymns we could remember in the Believer's Hymn Book, Redemption Hymn Book, Pacific Hymn Book, Hymns of Truth and Praise wasn't in existence at the time. But we went through all the hymns. For a whole hour we sang. And he left. And the nurse came in. She said, "Did you see us?" I said, "The door was shut. I didn't see anything." She said, "I thought maybe you'd just see below the door. We were all standing outside listening to you." "Is that young fellow coming back tonight?" I said, "I think so." She says, "We'll tell the next shift." So the next shift, my father-in-law came, who had the voice of a gentle foghorn. My wife and the kids, and Lawrence, my nephew, came up. And I said, "Let's leave the door open a notch this time." So we left it off on the first notch. And we sang the songs of Zion for a whole hour. And they left. And the nurse came in to fix me up for the night. And she leaned on the end of the bed. She said, "Mr. Nicholson, I was raised in such and such a religion," naming one of the main lines. "But," she says, "I have no song in my heart to sing. Tell me, sir, what is the secret of your song?" I was so happy to tell her about the one who took me out of the pit, set my feet on a rock, and put a new song in my heart. We're going to sing, brothers and sisters, as we never sang before. I don't know what the language is going to be, a little Scottish maybe. I'm not sure, but it will be the language of heaven. But brethren, when I read about the Hallelujah chorus in Revelation chapter 19, that will be as the sound of many waters, and as mighty thunderings, and a number that no man can number, bursting into song, we're going to need new bodies that day. These old bodies just couldn't handle it. Can you imagine all the Hallelujah choirs of this world gathered together in a great auditorium? Can you imagine if there was a great musician that could lead those, that mighty choir? Could you imagine them singing the Hallelujah chorus from Handel or from whatever it was, whoever it was that wrote that marvelous thing, Handel's Messiah? Can you imagine them bursting into that? My friend, that would be just the stammerings of an infant compared to the mighty song of heaven. Heaven is a harmonious place. But there are some things that are not in heaven. Because, you see, God can't tell us what heaven is like so much, because we don't have the sensory equipment to receive the information. But he can tell us what heaven is not like, and that we can grasp a little bit. And he tells us that there will be no curse in heaven. In a general sense, he says there will be no curse in heaven. The curse was upon those who were hung upon a tree. And thank God, nevermore shall cruel sinners set at naught our glorious Lord. He hung once upon a tree, but they'll never hang him up again upon a tree. There was a curse for the broken law. No one will break the law of glory, nor ever want to. There was a curse for not loving Christ. Cursed is everyone. Anathema, Maranatha, that loves not the Lord. But everyone in heaven will be lovers of Christ. No curse there. says there'll be no night there. What do you think about that, Mother? I don't know about you, but I used to wonder about that. His dear mother gets all the kids washed and bathed and into bed. She sits down with a wee cup of tea and puts her feet up. Oh, thank God for the night. Is it really so wonderful there'll be no night? What is night? Night is the time when the weary take their rest. But in heaven, we'll never be weary. We shall mount up with wings as eagles. We shall run and not be weary. We shall walk and not faint. No night there. And it says there will be no sun there. No light of the sun, no light of the moon. Reflected light, sun is created light, the moon is reflected light, no light of the candle, expendable light. Why is that? Because the Lamb is the light thereof. Interesting. The light of the Lamb. The roseate, shadowless light that emanates from the glorious, majestic, central Christ will illumine everything our eyes see and will remind us forever of the cost to God to get us there, and will forever be an inspiration to worship and praise. The light of the Lamb. Be no sea there. I was used to be sorry about that. I was raised by the sea. I love the sea. I love it in all its moods. But when I open my Bible, I find the sea speaks of the wicked are like the troubled sea. Be no wicked there. Sea speaks of separation, and that's always hard, isn't it? I was leaving for meetings one time. Three of my little grandchildren came over to say goodbye to me. I was going to drive off. They were standing at the screen door, and the three of them were just breaking their hearts. They were crying. I got in the car and I just pulled round the corner and stopped and had a good ball. I'm getting too old for that stuff. Separation's a hard thing. Beloved, we'll never say goodbye in heaven. That's one word that's not in the language of heaven. Goodbye. We'll never say goodbye in heaven. No separation in heaven. There'll be no temple in heaven. Now, doesn't that surprise you? Wouldn't you think that on every street corner there'd be a little chapel to gather, to praise? Well, of course, there'll be no need for that, because all of heaven is the sanctuary. And every deed of service and every song of praise will be acceptable in the presence of our God. We'll always be in that attitude of heart. But personally, there'll be some things that will not be there. There'll be no death there. What a great day. No death. What is death? Death is separation in the Bible. Death is not cessation. Death is separation. As we've said, no separation. I mean, no sorrow in heaven. What is sorrow? Sorrow is the consciousness of lack. Sorrow of loneliness is the lack of a friend. Sorrow of poverty is the conscious lack of necessities of life. Sorrow of a loved one is the sorrow of bereavement, the conscious lack of that loved one. Sorrow is the consciousness of lack. The supreme sorrow is the conscious lack of God. But in heaven, no sorrow, because we shall have everything we ever dreamed about and 10,000 times more. It says in that wonderful city of glory there'll be no tears there. Dear Christian, you won't weep up there. There was an old preacher, George Gould, visited an old friend whose wife was dying. And as they stood around the bed, the dear old saint of many years breathed her last and died. And as she died, a tear that had been brimming in her eye spilled over and ran down her wrinkled cheek. And the old husband, partner of a lifetime, reached into his pocket, took out his hanky, wiped the tear from her cheek, and he said, "Well, Mary, that's the last one." we won't even weep tears of joy, because tears are the expression that we've reached the limit of our capacity, and we overflow in tears either of joy or sorrow. But in heaven we shall have the capacity for the fullness of joy. There are no tears in heaven and no pain. I know some of you are sitting here just suffering through this hour with an aching back, a sore head, a leg, some pain. What is pain? Not pleasant, but necessary. Pain is the alarm signal that something is wrong. We go to the doctor and say, I have a pain, doctor, right here. And pain is part of the alarm system. Something has gone wrong. No pain in heaven, because nothing ever can go wrong in that city of glory. But just to conclude, who is coming anyway? When he's going to gather Israel, he'll send his angels for them. But when he's going to gather his bride, he's coming himself. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. He's coming himself. Beloved, think about it. What a moment. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the presence of the Lord. What does he look like? Artists have tried with color pigments of clay to portray the light being. They're all a disappointment. What does he look like? Well, of course, I do not know. But something happened to me many years ago that helped me touch the fringe of this thought. I was coming home from the Far East at the end of the war. We were put on a ship, the SS Scythia. And it was an overflow, really, of a troop ship. And this ship had been really refitted out as a passenger ship. It was very nice for us. There were only about 200 of us old pilots. We thought we were old in those days, but ex-pilots we were going to be, coming home, and some had married there and had brought their wives, and we thought we were alone on the ship. But what we didn't know until we were a day out to sea was that there were 2,000 or 3,000 Italian prisoners of war that had been kept out there somewhere, and they were being returned home to Italy. We had the run of the boat deck. It was beautiful for us, but they were just allowed out onto a part of the deck every evening, or during the day too, but it was just as long as it was wide, and they were really crammed in there. But in the evening time they would come out, as we passed through those hot lands, they'd come out in the evening, and they would sing. Many of them had guitars and mandolins, musical instruments, and they would sing beautiful voices. We'd go back and listen to them every night as they sang of home, sweet home. We could feel the tension building as we went through the Red Sea, across to the Straits of Messina, past Stromboli and round by Vesuvius and into Naples Bay. And when we docked at Naples, they were going to be unloaded. There were thousands of people held back at the railing fence waiting for them. There was a tent over there through which they were supposed to all go to be officially released. A couple of policemen to direct them at the bottom of the gangplank. And I'll tell you what sights they were. As they went down that gangplank, we were watching. It was very moving. One big fellow, he danced around in circles. When he got down onto the quay, he's shouting, "Liberty, liberty." He was no longer a prisoner. He was free at last. One fellow fell all his length and kissed the cobblestones. Home, sweet home. One fellow touched my heart. He was coming down the gangplank, two kit bags over his shoulders, young, strong, well-tanned fellow. And from a little group that had been allowed in, held back by a portable fence, about 35 people, came the shout of a name. Antonio! And this boy looked over, and here was a man waving his arms. This boy dropped his kit bags right there on the gangplank and ran down this bouncing gangplank. He brushed past the military men. He ran for the fence. The fence couldn't stop him. The people couldn't stop him. He took a flying leap right over the heads of the people, got his arms around the neck of that man, and we heard them weep for joy. What was he thinking about right then? Freedom, liberty. Home, sweet home, the olive groves, the sunshine, the Mediterranean. I don't think so. I think what filled his heart at that moment was the man he loved. You know, beloved, it's really going to be something to step on shore at last and breathe the clean, sweet air of heaven. See sights the like of which our eyes have never beheld. Hear cadences of music we never imagined. It's going to be wonderful to remember this is home at last. It's going to be wonderful to be free. Free of this mortal flesh, this sinning heart. Free of that miserable clock. Liberated. Set free. It's going to be wonderful to be free. But beloved, that's not what's going to make heaven for us. What will be heaven for us? It'll be to look into that face. To take that first long, loving look into the face of the Lord Jesus. To fall at his feet. And the story repeat. And the lover of sinners adore, and I doubt not will use the very word of Scripture, will say, yea, he really is altogether lovely. I was walking through a factory one day where I used to work, and I walk usually rather quickly. I turned the corner and there was another man doing the same thing coming the other way. And we just almost collided, inches apart. We looked into each other's face, and it was one of the older brethren from the assembly who worked there. I'll never forget what he said. As we stood there smiling at each other, he put his two hands up on my shoulders and he said, face to face shall I behold him. Face to face, what will it be? Beloved, one of these days it's going to happen. And it'll be an ordinary day. You'll just be taking the dishes out to make breakfast for the kids. You'll just be getting in the car to go to another day's work. Turn the key. Just be taking the cover off your typewriter. You just be going down to the store to get some groceries. You put your left foot down on Main Street and your right foot down in glory. And it's really going to happen. We sing about it. We talk about it. We preach about it. But beloved, Jesus is coming again. Let that blessed hope revive us. Let it be restored in us, and every day let us pray the prayer, even so come, Lord Jesus. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, recognizing the frailty of our poor, cold hearts, nevertheless, we cannot refrain from saying, Lord Jesus, we love thee. We love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. 'Tis thou who art worthy, Lord Jesus, 'tis thou. We long to see thee. Our hearts are yearning to look into thy radiant countenance, to be in thy loving presence and be welcomed there and to be at home. Lord, this world is getting too much of us. We confess it. Too much of our thoughts, too much of our time, too much of our energies and efforts. Lord, help us to recognize we are already seated with Christ in heavenly places. Deliver us, Lord, from this world and its grip, from the weakness of our own flesh, from the wiles of the devil and the allurements of this world and the devices of the wicked. Separate us to thyself. Help us so to walk as a colony of heaven, ready to go, packed and ready to move out. Oh Lord Jesus, it's hard for us to anticipate it. But we do dwell in thy precious word and pray that the blessed hope may be revived in each of our hearts today. And if there is someone here who is not ready to go, this may be the moment when they will flee to Christ by faith, that they with us may go together at the last. We ask these things as we praise thee again for thy great love to us. We marvel at it. We know that angels wonder at it. And we certainly do also, but we thank thee for the fact of it. And we anticipate that wonderful morning without a night when we shall dwell forever in thy presence. We give thee thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, after Paul got through discussing the beauty of the rapture, he says in a very quick verse in verse 18, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And you and I have been comforted today with these divine words. And we are thankful for the time that Mr. Nicholson has been here with us. We're going to start the next meeting at 11:30. We want you to take some time and get some coffee or whatever, but we would like to start promptly at 11:30. And then today, after the meeting this afternoon, after these words today, we will take the clock down. And you can have all the time that you want, and for selfish reasons, because we're enjoying it. And we'll start at 11:30 promptly. So if we could have everyone come back in at that time. Thank you.